is over. You're going to bother me for a title. You ready? I'm going to give it to you right now. Life of Abram, Lesson 2. He won't like that. So later he'll come up to me. He'll say, we should probably call it, we'll call it Life of Abram, Lesson 2. Anyway, thank you very much for being here today. I want to say again thanks to the pastor for the opportunity. It's been a long time since I've had a steady teaching gig. And things have changed dramatically from here up, especially since I did this last. Used to be able to remember pretty much everything that I thought of, and it doesn't work that way anymore. I see Greg nodding. He knows what that's like. And I've always been a horrendous taker of notes. It's very difficult for me to put my thoughts on paper and then somehow get them back off the paper and out into the audience. I'm excited about it, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity here. And let's just start off with a little bit of review. We're talking about obviously Abram, and I'm trying very hard to refer to him by Abram until his name is changed later on. And I did a terrible job of it last week. I'm going to try to do better. And the reason is, Abram is an interesting character in that he is, after he's referred to the first time as Abraham, he's never referred to one more time in the scripture by his old name, Abram. He's always referred to after that by Abraham, except one time in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is specifically talking about when God changed his name. And same thing with Sarai. She's never referred to again as Sarai after God changes her name, which is not the case for everybody who gets their name changed in Scripture. We'll talk about that a little bit. But Abram is the subject of our study, and he is a descendant by way of review of which of Noah's sons? Just blurt it right out. Shem, that's right. He's a descendant of Shem. And through this guy right here, remember we talked about Eber? And what did I say about Eber last week? What name that we refer to the descendants of Abraham from is derived from him. Hebrew, that's exactly right. And what else do we know about him? Absolutely nothing. Just that the Bible tells us that all the children of Abram are descended from this guy, Eber. And you see that Shem had more sons than just Arphaxad, who the godly line came through, and who is Abram is a descendant of. Okay, Abram's father's name is Terah. And I probably referred to him as Haran about 12 times last week, but his name is Terah. And where did they live originally? What was their original location? Remember a place called Ur, right? Ur of the Chaldees, which is in modern-day Iraq-ish, okay? On the other side of the Tigris-Euphrates River. And what were some problems with the place that they came from? They were what? Say it again? Yes, they were polytheistic. They worshiped other gods, right? They were idolaters. And God told Abram to do something. He told him to do a couple of things, actually. What did God tell Abram to do? That's right. One of the things. And leave his family. That's right. From your kindred and from your family. And where was he supposed to go? To a land that he would show him. Exactly right. And so this is the beginning of the life of Abram. Now, what do we learn right away about Sarai? Barren. She had no children, right? She was she had not produced any children for Abram. So this is the setup, and this is where we are. And we know that Abram does depart Ur, but he doesn't depart Ur by himself, as God intended. He leaves with who? Lot goes with him, exactly. And who else? Who? His father, Terah, exactly right. And, of course, Sarai, who was supposed to go with him. And remember we talked a little bit about this person right here, Ishka. And there's some evidence, I think, in the scripture that is probably Sarah. I don't know that for sure, but there's enough evidence for me that I'm convinced that probably this is in fact Sarah, a daughter of Haran, who obviously died in the land of their nativity there, and a sister of Milcah, who ends up being Nahor's wife, who is Abram's brother, his surviving brother, And then that would make Lot and Sarah brother and sister, which is a compelling reason that Lot ends up being a traveling companion of them. Once again, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I think there's enough evidence in the genealogy here to suggest that that's the case. Lot is referred to as Abram's brother's son, but he's also referred to as Abram's brother. And the only place that Sarah is referred to as Abram's sister is when Abram says to the Philistines that she's his sister. So anyway, going on today, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. What happens in, one more thing by review, what happens in Haran after they get there? What happens to poor Terah? Dies at the ripe old age of 205 years old, that's right. He dies there, and this is the first part of Abram's obedience. And we find out that God had talked to Abram there in Ur before they left. He left with his father and went to Haran, and now his father dies. And either that call for Abram to go to a land he would show him is renewed, or he remembers it and continues on. But now finally we end up in Genesis chapter 4, verse 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, and we see Abram is going to depart from Haran. I want to change my slide to this one. Okay. And remember I said last week too, a trip of about 600 miles from Ur up here to Haran, and then another 400 miles or so down here to Shechem, or Sichem, as it's referred to there in the scripture. Okay, let's read some scripture. We're going to read the rest of Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 4, Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram departed, excuse me, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. We're going to stop reading right there, and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you again for the opportunity that you've given me here to be here today, Lord. I thank you for the truths of your word, and I thank you for your goodness once again to each one of us. I pray, Lord, that you would make this time a blessing, and pray, Father, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and I trust you for what you'll do here now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Abram finally departs, and we remember some of the promises that God gave Abram. He said that he would make him a blessing. He said he would make his name great, and that he would bless him. He said he would bless them that blessed him and curse them that cursed him, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And I pointed out the fact that, interestingly enough, God didn't say to Abram to go down into the land of Canaan and become a blessing. He didn't say, go down there and make yourself great. He didn't say, go down there and figure out a way to become a blessing to all the families of the earth. No, he said, follow me, and I'm going to do these things through you. Right? The blessing of God, if we are a blessing for God, it's because God does something in us. Christ said what? I am the vine, ye are the branches. What's the job of the branch? Is it to bear fruit? Is it to lay a hold of the vine and say, I've got to bear some fruit? No, it's to abide in the vine. And abiding in the vine causes the branch to bear fruit. Plus nothing. That's how it works. And I'm not saying that there's nothing that we need to do. There is. But we need to make sure that our mind is not, how am I going to, in my strength, do the work of God? Because that's not how it works. Our job is to conform to the image of Christ, and God will make us a blessing, just like he did for Abram. The life of Abram is really a model of the life of the born-again Christian in a lot of ways. Because we're all called to leave the land of our nativity, right? We're called to leave the place that we were born. We were born in sin. We were born dead in trespasses of sin. And in order for us to be born again, we need to leave that place, don't we? We need to repent. We need to realize that the road that we're on is the road that's going to take us to an eternal destruction. And we need to turn to God. We need to leave that land of our nativity. And we need to go to a land that God will show us. And just like Abram, we don't know what is in store for us. We don't know what God has in store for us when we trust Him as our Savior, do we? Did you know what God would do in your life when you trusted Him? No. Do we still know what He'll do with us for the rest of our life? We don't, generally. But we're compelled to follow Him by faith. And that's what God's busy doing in Abram's life. He's busy building Abram's faith. And we're going to see some triumphs. This is a triumph that we see right here. He departs Haran, right? He obeys God. This is an act of faith. God tells him he's supposed to go to a land that He will show him. And when he gets there, God extends that promise to Abram. And He appears to him there. And we see some things in Abram's life that I want to talk about here a little bit. I gotta find my verse. I'm sorry, guys. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram." Okay, this is after he has journeyed to the land of Canaan. And He said to him, He extends His promise. He says, "Unto not only is He going to show him the land now, but He says, unto thy seed I will give this land." Okay, it's going to become the possession of your children. Now, we know already that there's a problem in Abram's life. He doesn't have any children because his wife is barren. And we see another problem here, too. The Bible tells us in the verse before that that the Canaanite was then the land. This land that God's now promising to give to His seed, it's inhabited by somebody else. And we know the Canaanites from later on in the Bible. We know the Canaanites are a mighty people. They had walled cities. By the time that the children of Abram finally entered that land, there were giants in the land. This was a land that was going to require some faith. So we see not only is Abram's wife Sarai barren, but also the Canaanite lives in the land. But we see some things happen here in Abram's life. Abram builds an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So let's talk a little bit about this altar. Altar, the word altar is literally a place of sacrifice. That's what, or a place of slaughter. That's what the word translates to. And the altar is, I want to read something to you here. This is Abram's first altar. It's the second in the Bible. Can you think of the first altar specifically that's mentioned in the Bible? Who built it? Noah, right? This is the third occurrence of sacrifice. The first one is Abel's, right? Proper sacrifice. Then we have Noah's sacrifice after he leaves the ark, and the Bible says he builds an altar. And then this is the third altar that we see built in the Bible here. And I think it denotes a change in Abram's understanding of God, okay? Because the altar is a place of sacrifice. And what would happen here, and this is what I wrote about. I said, this is the forward-looking Old Testament ordinance of killing an animal, usually a lamb, as a picture of faith in the shed blood of the seed of the woman to pay the price for man's sin, reconciling him or them to God. Okay, so the reason that you build an altar was singular. It was to offer an animal sacrifice. Okay, we don't know exactly what the sacrifice was, but traditionally it was a lamb. And the way that sacrifice was offered, at least as we have more understanding of it later on in the Old Testament, is a young lamb was taken, usually it was a male, and the person sacrificing that lamb would kill it, would take the life of that innocent creature, would shed its blood, and then would burn that that dead animal on top of the altar. Okay? And the picture is what's important here. Okay? Because that lamb did not take away Abram's sin. That lamb demonstrated that Abram had faith, looking forward into the future of a redeemer that would pay for his sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Bible says that their blood was atoning, right? It caused atoning. And that word means to cover, okay? The blood covered the sin, looking forward in faith to the time when the Redeemer would come. I don't know exactly what Abram would have known the Redeemer as, but at least the seed of the woman would come and literally shed his own sinless blood to pay for their sins. Did he understand the act of redemption? I don't know. The first time that the word redeem is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 48 by Jacob. he talks about his Redeemer. But by the act of building the altar and sacrificing, we know that Abram understood what was coming. And this is the first indication we have. And I'd like to talk just for a couple minutes about the importance of these Old Testament pictures. And I'd like to illustrate it like this. And this is not an illustration that is I've used the first time. But I could describe to you my granddaughter Evelyn when she was a baby. I have a picture of her that I'm going to show you in a minute of when she was 3 months old. And I could describe to you her round face and her big blue eyes with the dark rims and the shock of dark, disheveled hair. And you can build a picture of that in your mind, right? When I show you her picture in a second, you're going to understand a whole lot more about Evelyn. Okay? This is Evelyn when she was 3 months old. Now, this helps you to understand more about Evelyn, but if you were there with Evelyn, you would understand perfectly, right? This is just an image. Some things about an image that are important. An image always falls short of that which it represents. Okay? This helps you to understand about the person that it represents, but it does not perfectly allow you to understand it. So an image will always fall short. An image is also only valid because of what it represents, right? This is Evelyn, but really, is this Evelyn? No, it's a picture of Evelyn, okay? And the only reason that this picture has any value to me is because there's a reality behind that. There is the real little girl, Evelyn, who means something to me. Now, if this was a paper picture, and I had it here, and Mike got up out of his seat, and he took that picture out of my hand and tore it in half, Mike and I would have a problem. Why? Not because the picture is value, because he has attacked an image of that which I love. And attacking the image is just like attacking that which it represents. Okay? That's why they're so important. If you go to Walmart and you buy a picture frame and it has a picture in it, right? It has a picture of some happy kid playing with a beach ball, right? That's somebody's kid, but it's not yours. You have no idea who that is. And what do you do with that picture? You know why? There's no reality behind it. It doesn't make any difference. It is meaningless because there's no reality behind it for you. Where this picture is precious to me because of what it represents. It's the same thing with the sacrifice here on the altar. The only way that it has any meaning is if it had a reality in Abram's life. Abram has got to understand about the Redeemer enough to know that what he's doing represents something that would happen in the future that would take his sin away. I believe at this point, I'm going to use a New Testament phrase, Abram is redeemed. Now, I don't know exactly what he understood, but I know that in order for an individual, Old Testament or New Testament, to be born again, to be redeemed, they have to understand some things. First of all, they have to understand their sin, right? We have to understand, we have to have the knowledge of sin in order to be saved. We have to also understand that because of that sin, we are separated from God. And we have to understand that God has or will make a way for our sin to be forgiven in a literal person, in a Redeemer. And I'm not saying that they have to understand all that we understand. We have an advantage in that we look back to what Christ has already done for us. Abram and the people of the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to what God would do. The situation was different. But the redemption is the same. Abram was saved by grace through faith in a Redeemer that would come and pay for his sins. And the act of sacrifice here is, in fact, evidence of that. Because there's no purpose without it. Because that image is empty. The image, if there's no reality behind it, it's like that picture from Walmart. It doesn't make any difference. Okay, so he builds an altar. And the other thing that we see that he does here is he calls on the name of the Lord. He calls on the name of the Lord. In the book of Romans, sorry guys, I'm struggling with my notes. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. The Bible says what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's not the only reason we call on the name of the Lord, is it? We call on the name of the Lord for deliverance from other things. We call on the name of the Lord for help in time of need. But we call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. As a matter of fact, we need to call upon the name of the Lord if we're going to be saved. That's what the Bible says. And it goes on to say in those verses, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not, what? Believed. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? This is a universal truth, and I believe it's an Old Testament and New Testament truth. Abram has to have been introduced to the Savior as he understood him. And I think that there has to be some at least some fundamental truths that he has to understand in order to be saved. And who introduced him to the Savior? I think it's God himself. I think God is the preacher here that introduces Abram to the Savior. And then we go on here to verse 9, which I want to look at. It's an interesting verse. You know, in the Christian life, oh, I want to say this first. So after Abram builds his first altar, he moves again. He removes from where he was, and he goes to a mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel, of course, is the house of God. I don't know if it was called Bethel when Abram went there, or if, looking backward, the person that compiled this, which is Moses, interjected the name and superimposed the name because that's where it was. But he goes there and he pitches a tent between Bethel and Hai, which Hai is the same place where Joshua went about 600 years ago, had some trouble when he attacked those people with too few men without looking to the Lord first. And when he moves to the new place, look what he does again. He builds another altar to the Lord. And there the Bible says he calls on the name of the Lord. And then he picks up stakes again in verse 9. And the Bible says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And this verse in English, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I just have a Strong's Concordance, but this verse in English really would read like this. If I translate it using the Hebrew words, it would be, and Abram journeyed and walked and journeyed toward the south. Okay? And I think the verse in Hebrew shows a pattern of movement. You know, the word walk there, it's the same word the Bible said about Enoch, and Enoch walked with God, okay? And this is Abram, I think, it's not only his journeying, but also his growth, right? He's moving about the country that God's showing him, but he's also learning about God. He's growing in his faith. And his faith is about to get tried in verse number 10. So let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 10 says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called unto Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Okay, so a trial in Abram's life. Famine in the land. I guess I don't know all of you very well, but I'm going to suspect that none of us here have ever experienced famine. Okay, so what the Bible's talking about here, the word famine is literally hunger. Okay, and this is not that he didn't have what he wanted to eat. He didn't have anything to eat. And it was like that in the land, right? And I'm going to guess that most of you are like me. In my 52 years on this earth, there has never been one single day that I did not have access to food. Is that the same for everybody else? Never one time. Now, there may have been some times that my mother made liver and I didn't want it, but that's not the same thing. And the Bible says that there was a famine in the land, there was hunger in the land, and that famine was very grievous. It was a tremendous famine. It wasn't like there was a lack of food. There was no food. This is a trial of Abram's faith. Now, and it's a trial, frankly, folks, that is greater than Abram's faith is ready to bear. Now, I'm not saying that Abram couldn't have borne it. He could have. We know that the Lord never allows us to be tempted above what we're able, right? But Abram doesn't bear it in the way that he ought to. And I'm not being hard on Abram, believe me. How many times can I look back in my life and see when there was an opportunity for me to act on faith and I didn't? I can remember a bunch of times, and I'm sure if you think you can remember the same way. The trial of our faith and the failure of our faith is a part of our growth process, guys. It's a part of the way that we grow closer to the Lord. Now, it's great if our faith never fails, but honestly, does it sometimes? Yes. More often than we'd like it to? Yes. I know I'm speaking from personal experience. It does. Our faith is tried, and very often our faith fails. And you know, it's a little bit of a cascade here in Abram's life, right? Very often, when we trip, the next thing that happens is we fall. And that's what happens here. Abram doesn't trust God to provide for his needs. Once again, it was a great trial, and he fails. And then they get down to Egypt where there is food, and now he's not trusting God to take care of him, to provide for his life. God's made some promises in his life. He said he was going to make him great. He said he was going to bless him and that he was going to be a blessing for all the people of the earth, okay? This is directly a lack of faith in the word of God. That's what it is. And I'm not criticizing Abram. Don't misunderstand me. It's really easy to stand behind a pulpit and look back at Abram's life and say, look at Abram, that faithless goon. That's not what I'm doing. You know, maybe I would have never got to Canaan if I was Abram. I don't know. But it's great because we can look at this and we can learn, right? Abram went through this experientially. We don't have to, because we have the witness of Abram to teach us. And we can look at the life of Abram and say, look, this is what God did in Abram's life. He can do the same thing in my life. So that when we're faced with a trial like Abram's, we have a better opportunity. And we have less of an excuse as well. The Bible says in the book of James, I'm going to read a couple verses here. In James chapter 1, verse 2. And there's a bunch of verses about this. But just by way of encouragement, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that's what I was saying before, okay? The trial of our faith works patience. It teaches us to trust in the Lord. And eventually, when our faith is tried and we learn to behave based on faith, the next time those trials come along, guess what? We're perfected. We become closer to what God wants us to be. And that's what's happening here in Abram's life. So Abram tells a lie. And let's just talk about Sarah for a little bit. The Bible says here that she was very fair, that the children the people of Egypt found her to be very fair. Now, this is a 65-year-old woman, right? And I just want to say that I don't think Sarai at 65 looked like women at 65 look today. And I'm not saying there are no beautiful women at 65. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe Sarai at 65, not only did she probably look more like a woman of 30 or 35, but she was also still capable of bearing children. I think that she was. Things were different here. And I can't tell you exactly how, but Sarai lived to an age of 127 years old. So her age was about 58 or 59% longer than the average lifespan of women today in the United States. So she lived considerably longer. Now, we know eventually in this story, the Bible says very specifically that it ceases to be with her after the manner of women, that she will physically not be able, humanly speaking, to bear a child when she conceives Isaac. But right now, I think that she probably can. And when they get down there, they tell the lie, and what happens is the princes of Pharaoh, they see her, and she's very fair, and Pharaoh begins the process of taking Sarai, who he believes is Abram's sister, into his harem, or into his collection of concubines. And this would have been a lengthy process. This wouldn't have been like Pharaoh saying, hey, I want to marry your sister, And Abram saying, yeah, that's great. Give me some sheep, and the ceremony's the next week. That's not how it happened. And you can look and see a good example of this in the book of Esther. This would have been a lengthy process, right? These guys, Pharaoh thought he was a god, right? And in order for Sarai to become his wife, she would have had to have gone through a lengthy process of preparation and purification. And while this is going on, Abram is benefiting from it financially tremendously. He became very wealthy in Egypt. The Bible says he got men servants and maid servants and camels and asses and sheep. And Pharaoh bestows upon him many gifts. And this is just a big ball of deception here. And so what happens is God takes care of Sarai, despite of Abram's lie. And we see here in the verse, I'm back in James, excuse me. I got to go back here to Genesis. Verse 17 says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." This is an interesting verse that the English doesn't really do it justice. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but when you look at the words, it's interesting. So the word there, plagued, the first word, the Lord plagued, it means to touch. And there's a modifier there that seems to indicate that Pharaoh was touched by God in a way that he understood that he was violating God and Sarah. Somehow God, through the punishment that he lays on him for taking Sarah as his concubine, which, by the way, he is consciously innocent of, as near as I can tell, God reveals that to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh calls Abram, right? And Pharaoh says to Abram, now, it's interesting in these verses here. Abram has nothing to say, absolutely nothing to say. And you know what this is in Abram's life? This is the chastening hand of God in Abram's life, right? What does the Bible say? He who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth betimes and scourges every son. The Lord is teaching Abram something here. Imagine you, okay, put yourself in Abram's shoes, okay? He's told a lie. He has benefited mightily from that lie. And now Pharaoh calls him into his presence and lays it out for him. Imagine being in that position. Can you imagine how you would feel? You'd feel like about this big, wouldn't you? Plus, you'd be scared for your life, which he was already scared for his life, I'm sure. This is a bad day for Abram. And Pharaoh says to Abram, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to be my wife. Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Abram leaves Egypt with his tail between his legs. He has been duly brought up for his offenses. The good news is the chastening of God in Abram's life bears fruit. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. We're going to see Abram, he's going to grow in some ways, and we're going to see some areas that the Lord's working in his life that is a benefit to him. And that's where we're going to quit for today. Anybody have any questions or comments on the rest of Genesis chapter 12? Anybody? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you again for your word. I pray you bless it again, and we ask you to dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.